I'm still getting some mileage out of the 12-year-old that I told you about a couple weeks ago, and we went to see the orthodontist, remember? Yeah, this is a Reader's Digest, great one. He went with his mother and his sister. His sister went to the back room. He went to the other room. His mom said, here, fill out your form. He was filling it out, and it says, what are your hobbies? Remember? Hobbies. What did he write? He wrote, swimming, and my other hobby is flossing my teeth. We are at a very young age. Actually, we are born with a disposition, broken as it is, to try and present ourselves to other people as something that we are not. That there is this great distance between our creed and our conduct. What shall we do with this? We're going to read the passage, Romans 2. We're going to continue to roll through Romans. And we're going to find that Paul does not let us up out from underneath the water yet, because he's still going to bring more condemnation, warnings about our own hypocrisy. If you remember, back in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, it was the wrath of God upon the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are everybody who's not a Jew. They're the nations. Everybody who's not Jewish is the Gentiles. So Paul spends a heated and forthright warning the Gentiles, all of us who are not Jews, about the coming wrath of God because of our sinful behavior. Repent, believe, and be forgiven. He is now going to turn and speak to the Jews. And even though they are God's covenant people of old, Paul is going to come with no less heat and warning fearlessly upon our own disposition towards our own hypocrisy. And he's going to show us through the Jews what God has and what he warns them of. Why don't you stand with me? Let's read that passage. Romans chapter 2. We're going to read verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, that is, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he holds back nothing. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You appear like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you got a fresh coat of paint, but inside you are full of dead man's bones. What a contrast. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you go over sea and land and mountains. And by the time you succeed in converting one convert, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. The dissonance, the delta between their creed and their conduct and how that affects other people is overwhelming. It's no wonder why Paul uses this idea of warning, which he now, introduces what is called a new literary device. It's called the diatribe. The Greeks used it, the Romans used it, they used it back in Paul's day and Jesus' day. It's simply this: I'm going to try and persuade you by raising another person, invisible, not a straw man, but another person, and this is the first time Paul does this here, as a Jew. So he's having this dialogue with this invisible Jewish person while all the others are listening in, because he's trying to be hard, even harsh in his warning, and yet not go directly at them. Well, let's just stop for a minute and ask this. Why is Paul, Romans 1, 2, and 3, relentless in warning of the coming condemnation and wrath upon the people, Gentiles and Jews alike? Why? What is his goal? What does this tell us? To make people feel guilty. Well, that may be, but it is surely to warn them of the coming wrath if they do not flee to Christ and find great hope and respite in the Savior. Say, well, does the end justify the means? No. But I will say that if it were not for Paul's love and concern for the world, for the Gentile as well as the Jew, for everyone in the world, he's going to take three chapters to say, this universal condemnation is upon you, you religious person. Interesting, you could actually divide this passage up between the younger brother and the elder brother and the prodigal son. The younger brother, the Jews and the Gentiles, 1:18-32, they're just filled with debauchery. They are loose. They are morally loose. They are self-centered. They are selfish. They are narcissistic. Think of the younger brother. Leaves everything, offends his father by saying, I want my part of your inheritance. And of course, that in that culture is what you all have heard before. That's like saying to you, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want my money. Takes the money, loose living. That's the Gentiles. Now we have the Jews who come as the elder brother. Remember what the elder brother came? I have been slaving for you, my father, all these years. I've never slept with a prostitute. I've never lived a loose and wild living. I've never taken your money. I've never even asked for it. And he's as lost as the younger brother. Paul is doing the same thing. We see the unity of Scripture here, right? It comes together because of one author. So we have the younger brother, the elder brother, and here we are looking at the warnings that are coming. So here's the key question that we want to try and ask and answer. How can we abandon our religious hypocrisy? How can we abandon our religious hypocrisy and pursue spiritual authenticity with our Lord, with one another, and with the world? How can we do that? Let's take a look. We're going to put them under three headings because the passage breaks down well there. So we'll start with, we must come to understand that profession without practice in the eyes of the Lord is condemned. Why? Because it's the things on the inside that count with God. Right? It's the heart. So profession without practice is condemned. Ritual without regeneration is useless. And then the third point and the last two verses here are going to ask the question, so what and now what? Let's take a look. Follow with me. Paul begins in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, what he's going to do is he's now going to rattle off a number of things that the Jews actually have in their favor. And Paul is using something between a mock and a compliment. He's using it in a compliment and a warning at the same time. He just riddles them off. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, you know his will, you approve the instructions of the law, you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those who are in the dark, that's the mock. You're an instructor of the foolish, you teach little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. But what is Paul doing here? He is saying that as much as when we go to the as much as we walk out of our houses, as much as we emulate that young 12-year-old boy who's sitting in the office to have his teeth cleaned and his braces tightened, we all default to the mode of God is most pleased with me by my outward performance. We know that is foolish. And yet we find ourselves caught in that cycle, do we not? I want to show myself to be something that I'm not or more than I am because we are. How do you explain that, by the way? How do you explain that? In the words of C.S. Lewis, because men are sons of Adam and women are daughters of Eve. What did they want to do when they sinned? They wanted to hide, right? They wanted to hide. They wanted to protect themselves. They wanted to do anything they could to begin a new reality. So they made fig leaves, and they thought that would cover everything. And of course, the Lord said, it's not what's on the outside. It's what's in your heart. It's your motives. It's the compulsions that you have. Profession without practice, he's going to say, is contemptible. Why? Verse 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Why would he say that? He's saying that because he's saying you continue to make yourself look better outwardly. Do we need to talk about how much money we spend on our outward appearance? God expects you to use the gifts that he has given you in whatever you look like and whatever socioeconomic level you are in. But when those things become idolatrous, when those things come the passion and the longing and the fears of our own hearts, we have fled the gospel and we have fled the Lord. So one reason is because your hypocrisy, my hypocrisy, has connections. God's name is blasphemed because of you. What else is he charging them with? Verse 18. If you know his will and approve what is superior, because you are instructed in the law. What law? He's referring to the Ten Commandments, right? What Moses gave to them. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, Paul's building his argument. An instructor of the foolish and a teacher of young children. What is Paul doing? He's showing the ramifications, those rolling out of all the consequences of our own hypocrisy. You know this, even if you've grown up in the church, maybe not. Hypocrisy in the Greek New Testament simply means play actor, one who plays a part, not genuinely, but is an actor on stage, showing something they to be, but they really are not. So what are we going to do? Let's look at verse 20. Let's not go there. 23, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Question, answer. In the Greek, anytime a question is asked, there's always a flag that says this should have a yes answer and this should have a no answer. So when we read through Paul here, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The Greek says yes. The Jew says no. You're like whitewashed tombs. We spend a lot of money to take care of the outside, but inside the motivations of our heart are broken and they're dissonance. And our creed and our conduct continue to grow apart. I had a moment of sweet redemption yesterday coming to the church about 5:15. Those of you that were not here last week, I was pulled aside by a HPD police officer on the way here, which just compounded my lateness. And I forgave him. He did what he's supposed to do, uphold the law, right? So I was sitting at Saturn and Bay Area Boulevard coming to the church here. I was tired. I was staring at the light, and I was just kind of thinking. And suddenly that red light went green. I can go forward. I took my foot off the brake, began to put it on the brake pedal, and guess what came in front of me? Whew, across three lanes of traffic. HPD. Cruiser. Were his lights on? No. Was the siren on? No. Did you see him? Yeah. What did he look like? Like he was taking a stroll on a Sunday afternoon. He entered that T. He entered that intersection. And when he did, my light was green. And it had been for close to two seconds. His light was red when he entered that intersection. The same thing he accused me of a week ago. So what do you think I was thinking? Aha! Redemption. You dirty dog, you. You profess one thing and you do something else. Why do you expect me to follow you? I didn't want revenge. I didn't want anything. I got the confirmation that all of us, with the best intentions, still profess certain things that we do not do. For the Jews, it's going to condemn them to hell. They believed that they were because they were God's chosen people. They were. They received baptism. I'm sorry, circumcision. They received the law, the covenants, and the promises, and the oaths were all theirs. And yet by the time they get here before Jesus and now through Paul in Rome, they have a bigger problem. These are Christian Jews. The Gentiles in Romans 1, they were Christian Gentiles. These are Christian Jews who are now boasting about things of the old covenant that are now upon the Apostle Paul's leveling them for the very things that they used to call precious, and they were. But they were using them in such a way that they were far from the gospel, far from any nearness between their creed and their conduct. Paul is unrelentless. Profession without practice is condemned by God. It's not just Jews, is it? This is true of all of us as Christians. We profess one thing, we practice another, it's condemned by God. Is there any hope? Is there any encouragement? Well, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Answer, yes. Did anybody keep the law? Was there anyone that kept the Ten Commandments? Is there anyone that lived a sinless life on this earth? Thank you. Just one. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. He fulfilled the law's demands. Remember Galatians 4? When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That's why he fulfilled it for us. While we should hear the warnings of this passage, they are serious, they are truthful. The only way out is to recognize that Jesus Christ is the law keeper, because all of us were and continue to be law breakers. The active obedience of Christ, seen even here, Paul trying to in just a minute, is going to highlight Christ, the law keeper, because we were the law breakers. So profession without practice is condemned. Let's move forward. Look at verse 25. He's now going to go to circumcision. And I'm going to give you a heads up. By the time we go to the verse 25, 26, 27, and down through 28, you are going to have to wrestle with a contemporary issue, and that is, what should a Bible-believing evangelical person's stance be towards modern Israel, ethnic Israel, what should a Christian stance be towards ethnic Israel? We'll get there. Verse 25. Rituals without regeneration are useless. Look what he says. Circumcision, which the Jew valued highly, has value, the condition, if you observe the law. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. What did Paul just do to the Jew? He just slapped him in the face. Because the Jew said, because I have done this work and this work has been done to me, I'm circumcised. Therefore, I'm going to rely upon that outward seal, outward sign, to make me right with God. Which, of course, Paul is going to say, you're not a true Jew. If you're relying upon that outward sign, circumcision, you're not a true Jew, which gets us into trouble in just a minute. Let's keep going. Outward rituals without regeneration are really useless. But if you break the law, you have become those who have been uncircumcised. Verse 26. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those that were circumcised? What did Paul do? Did you ever get a red pen on one of your English papers that says equivocation, fallacy? No? I got a lot of red pen on my stuff. An equivocation is using the same word, circumcision, in the very same context, one verse, in two different ways. That makes our heads go, right? Because it makes us wobble. So what Paul does is he equivocates that apostle. And he uses circumcision this way. Verse 26, so then if those who are not circumcised, he's talking about the flesh. He's talking about not circumcised physically. If those of you who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those who were circumcised spiritually? Keep going. Verse 27. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code, that's the law, Ten Commandments, and you have been circumcised, are a lawbreaker. Wow. Outward signs, outward appearances, circumcision, given the law, law-keeping, law-breaking. All those things, Paul is saying to the Jew, are useless and are actually going to be turned around to condemn you. What is Paul trying to do? He's trying to pull them away from the mirror. What are they doing? They're standing in front of the mirror. And what are they saying? You're beautiful. You're righteous. You're great. You have the law. You have the covenants. You have the promises. You've been circumcised physically. Paul comes along and sneaks in the back door and says, this circumcision is going to be of the heart. That's going to be verse 28 in just a minute. He's talking about something inward. The Christian religion is a religion of the heart. We're not just trying to get dogs jumping through hoops, right? Jumping through hoops is for circus animals. Paul's going to the heart. Rituals without regeneration are useless. Verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. Now, that is a turning of the tables that Paul is using at this point in time. He's relentless. Why is he relentless to the Jew? Class, why is he relentless in this condemnation? Because he wants them to turn to Christ. When God disciplines us in our lives and we feel that it's harsh or hard, it's never punishment. But he will stop at no end to bring us to himself. Think about Jonah. Oh, Jonah. running from the Lord. Goes through the waves, the sea, the belly, spit out. He's still moping there. And one of the questions you have to ask when you're trying to understand the book of Jonah is, why would the Lord never give up, dispatch the hound of heaven and everything else in the natural world? Is because he loves Jonah too much to let him go his own way. And what's true of Jonah is true of you, dear Christian. If you're running from the Lord, you need to expect that he's going to come find you. He will find you. He will come after you. And he will discipline you because he loves you. He loves you too much to let you go your own way. What a God we serve. He's pounding on the Gentiles. He's pounding on the Jews. Why? Because he loves them. And he knows they need to hear this stern warning about outward appearances and rituals without regeneration are useless. The difference, the delta between our conduct and our creed and our conduct. So probably it already happened this morning. One of our sister churches in Nashville, Christ Presbyterian, went through a great split a number of years ago, and it was horrific. Made the news, blew up Nashville. Along came a new pastor named Scott Sauls. I've had the opportunity to work with Scott on a couple committees. We're not friends. We're not best friends, but we're acquaintances. We know each other. He spent a number of years in New York City with Tim Keller on staff there. And then this church in Nashville that just blew up ended up calling him to be their senior pastor. And I mean to tell you, I didn't know Scott had it in him, but all of a sudden we're seeing books. I mean, he is cranking out books. The church is beginning to be vibrant again. They're beginning to try and figure out especially how they can reach the poor in Nashville. So they're doing word and deed. They have a school. It's going so great until last May when some staffers resigned because of him. And then some staffers that were still there also began to raise concerns and complaints. Presbytery stepped in. They've worked until, up to today. Scott Sauls will offer his resignation to that church. That church will probably split over this. He recognizes what he has done. He's admitted it. He's undergone time of discipline. He's been barred from preaching, barred from teaching. He has not been barred from sacraments. The congregation is going to ask themselves, do I vote yes or no to accept his resignation? Scott Sauls is a good man. He's got a heart for his people. He's a shepherd. He loves. He believes the gospel. He teaches God's word. He writes great books, great podcasts. He tweets. He used to tweet. Now he. So what are we to say with our sister church, even now, voting after worship, as to whether they think that their pastor should be released because he was overbearing and harsh and at times manipulative and by his own confession was lying to get his own way? James says, those of you that are in positions of teaching, this is the one verse in Scripture that keeps me awake at night. Scott is not a hypocrite, but he is clearly the delta between his creed and his beliefs and his promises and his conduct have disqualified him to be a pastor for now. He has gone through the process, and now a church, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, more than likely of close to 800 people, is going to be forced to vote, some yes, some no, and some what just happened, why are we doing this? What's the point? While pastors and Christians, I'll speak for myself, it was never Scott's intention to do and to produce and to bring harm upon his congregation, but he did. And somehow, through life experiences and through who he is and through the churches, things went so well for 8-9 years. But there came a place where ungodly treatment of staff came out in such a way that disqualified him, or probably will disqualify him, from being able to be the pastor there anymore. Is there a hope and a future for him? Of course there is. Is he repentant? Of course he is. Is he ashamed? He is. Does he want to be more like Jesus and less like himself? He does. However, for this time, at this place, in that dear church, that delta between my creed and my conduct is now injuring the body of Christ. I don't know what to say. He's a good man, but that delta between what he believed and what he actually practiced and the way he treated people has at this point in time taken away what he has worked all his life for, to be a pastor. After his conversion, graduated from high school, went to college, went to Covenant Theological Seminary, came out and got on board with one of the most dynamic churches that we have, at least in urban ministry in New York, and it's left him. What's my point? My point is, as unintentional as we are in our hypocrisy, it still has great ramifications that do a great damage to ourselves, to the body of Christ, to our families, to our children. So how do we get out of this? If we see that rituals without regeneration are useless, and we saw that profession without practice is condemnable, so what and now what? Look at verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, we just got to stop there. Paul is speaking. Someone is not a Jew. He's speaking of an ethnic Jew, a Jewish son or daughter that had two parents that are both Jews come together and have a child, and that child is Jewish. Right? That's their ethnicity. So Paul is saying, the ethnic Jew, the one who is born a Jew, he is saying a person is not a Jew who is only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. What is he doing? He has taken one of the prides, one of the great gifts of the Jewish religion, circumcision. Where'd that begin? Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God comes to Moses and said, you're my man, even though you came from Mesopotamia. You're going to lead my Jewish people, put the sign of the covenant on, 8 days old. They take great pride in that, and in many ways understandable. A person is not a Jew who is only outwardly. Your ethnicity, this is the same thing for Christians. Your heritage, your family tree is only outwardly. You are not really a Christian. John 1. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. What do the Jews teach even to this day? It is outward and it's physical only. What does Paul do? No. That's pretty bold. He just recaptured everything, most everything that the Jews considered sacred and gifted because they are God's chosen people. No. Here it is. A person is a Jew. He just equivocated again. He just equivocated. He started with a person is not a Jew, ethnic Jew. And now he says, no, a person is a Jew. Now he's talking about a messianic Jew. Why? Who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. What? Paul just flipped the script. Your outward commitments, your outward gifts from the Lord, circumcision, the law, are useless in identifying as being a messianic Jew, a real Christian Jew. Circumcision is of the heart. What counts in God's view is what's on the inside. It's not anything on the outside, not even your family tree. What's on the inside? How's this happen? And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code, not by the law. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So what Paul has just told us is, in this world, there are two types of Jews. Maybe three. First ones are ethnic Jews that take the law and the commandments and the written code and physical circumcision and says, this is what makes us right with God. We are his people and the apple of his eye. So Paul says, that's the ethnic Jew. Now we got to talk about the true Jew, as Paul says, who is not boasting about anything outward whatsoever, because Christianity is a faith, is a religion about the heart. And he says a true Jew is circumcised, yes, but circumcised of the heart. Are there something of some type of blend between the two? No. What Paul said here is, when he brings in the heart and uses the context of circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, he is simply saying, and you can't do this. You cannot make yourself a real Jew in God's sight. Think of Nicodemus, the lawyer, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night because he's ashamed to be seen with Jesus. They have this conversation. You know it. At some point in time, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Listen to the grammar. You must be. Be is a passive voiced verb. What does that mean? It means whatever he just said has to be done to you because you can't do it to yourself. What he was saying to Nicodemus is, you must have something done to you that you cannot do yourself. Everybody here is a Christian today. You cannot convert yourself. You just can't do it. Nicodemus tried. What did he say? How am I supposed to get back into my mom's womb? What? You must be born from above. You must be born again by the Spirit, and you can't do it. Whoa, where's any encouragement there? Well, the encouragement is, he just said to Nicodemus, I'm going to show you your problem, and I'm going to show you the way forward. And the way forward is, ask God to do it. You must be converted. You must be changed from the inside out, and you can't do it. You must be born again. It must be done to you. It is a passive verb. Nicodemus still scratching his head, and then he left into the darkness. Is there any other place in the Scriptures that we see Nicodemus' name reappear? Where was he? Sanhedrin, but we find him later in the Scriptures. Where? He's at the foot of the cross. He's helping taking the body of Jesus down. He was born again. I know that phrase has been used and abused. I understand. Born from above. God is still at work doing that very thing in the lives of his people. Has he done it to you? Have you been converted from the inside out? I'm not asking you if you got a long, drawn-out story about all you did and your wretchedness and, the light came or whatever. If it did, that's great. What I'm saying to you is, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, whether you're a Jew, a real Jew or not Jew, whether you're a Gentile or not a Gentile. The way to enter the kingdom of God and to be in Paul's language, a real Jew, is to come to that realization that, Lord, I cannot make myself born spiritually. I'll end with this. George Whitefield was an Anglican preacher, came over from England, and he discovered something brand new. What did he do that no other preacher had done? Remember? You know this. He preached outside. Yeah. And everybody, all the pastors at a local church said, he's got a demon. and it was tough times back then. When he came over here, he lectured, he preached up and down the eastern seaboard. He started that orphanage in Georgia, which flourished. But if you were to ask him, as he wrote in his journals that I read occasionally, he said, I can't quote it, but I'm going to give you the gist. My one goal in all of my preaching and lecturing in America was to preach the pure gospel that you are called to be changed and you cannot change yourself. That was his main, that was his bread and butter of every sermon. You must be born again. You must be converted. You must be changed. Have you been changed? Do you know something of being a messianic Jew in full flesh? How do I get there? By the Spirit, not by the written code. The default mode of every human being is, I can make God happy by my performance, or I can make him at least pay attention, and I can even ratchet up the deal. Lord, I'll give more money to the church. I'll attend church more often. You know the line. You must come naked and empty before the Lord. And he promises, when you do, when you say, I bring nothing to you, nothing in my hands I bring, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When you get converted, you come to the Lord with nothing. You want to be sanctified and be more like Jesus. What do you have to do? Keep your hands empty before the Lord. It's faith alone. in Jesus Christ alone changes the whole world and you and everybody else around you. Lord, do that good work. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. He frustrates us at times. He confuses us at times. He says things in ways that bristle us and even we feel shamed at times. Why would you let him do this? We thank you that you did use him to do this because he wants us to flee as we do to you this very day. We want the delta between our creed and our conduct to be shrinking. And in that way, we would become more like Jesus, more like Christ. Enable us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ this coming week. And when we get to hear next week, we will sing your praises because we saw you at work in our lives. Convert the unconverted. Sanctify us, change us, transform us. Shrink that delta. Make us more like Christ, and we will give you the praise and the honor. In Christ's name, amen.